Well, let me say good morning to all of you again and invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. If you're a visitor today, perhaps to be with a father or grandfather, we're in the parables of Jesus. We're studying what it means to be his disciples, and Luke 14 is one of the great parables to do that. Please join together as I read from Luke 14, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 27. This is God's word. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, I must go see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out, so please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' And the master said to his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were originally invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would tell us what it means and tell us of your free offer to be your disciples, your children. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have a saying in our culture that has a lovely point of contact with the gospel, and that saying is, "The best things in life are free." And that's true. A breath of fresh air, good health, physical energy, friendship, the love of a family, husband, wife, parent, child, friends. All these things are free. You don't pay anything for these privileges. But the best things have hidden costs. So good health is free, but you have to, you know, exercise and eat properly and listen to your doctor. And the ocean is free, but you have to learn how to swim and overcome your fear of the waves. And love is free, but committed love is, in fact, very costly. It costs a great deal. Think about love with me for a little bit. If two people fall in love, a man and woman fall in love, they love the idea that this person will be committed to me in sickness and in health and plenty and in want. It's great to know that my spouse won't let me down. But the truth of the matter is that in every marriage that lasts a long time, there are difficult moments. And there are moments when it is hard to continue to love your beloved. Let me say it this way. In the land of Oz, every man thinks he is marrying Dorothy. But sometime in the next 25 years, he's probably going to wonder if he hasn't, in fact, gotten into a relationship with a flying monkey. And I'm not just talking about men. It's true about women, too. We have doubts. Who did I marry? This isn't the person I thought. And then the commitment is costly to stay faithful. Commitment is free, but it's not cheap. That's true in marriage. It's true in our relationship between parent and child. It's true in our relationship with God. Jesus was talking about this one day. It's described in Luke chapter 14 as a whole. Before the verses we read, Jesus is at a party. It's a party hosted by a Pharisee, and this is a hostile Pharisee. He's watching, and other people are watching Jesus and ready to pounce if he makes a mistake. And there's a man who's crippled there. It's against their rules to heal somebody who's crippled on the Sabbath day, but they know Jesus is compassionate, and they're waiting to see if he'll do it. And then they'll criticize. So they're watching him. He's also watching them. He's watching them at this banquet table. You can imagine a little bit like a communion table. And there's the head, and everybody wants to get as close as they can to the host, to the head of the table, because then they will have prominence. And Jesus watches this, watches them elbowing each other out of the way, and he says, you know, you should just give it up. Why live for human fame? Don't live for the human audience. Live for the divine audience. When you host a banquet, don't try to put you and your glorious friends around you. What you should do, if you really want to do something good and godly, is invite people, unlike yourself, who could never invite you back. Invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And then God, who sees this, will see your grace, and he will reward you, Jesus says, at the resurrection of the just. Well, there's somebody there who agrees with Jesus, and that's where we began our reading. And he calls out, blessed is anyone who will eat in the kingdom of God. Jesus, he says, I am with you. It's great that all kinds of people, wealthy people and poor people, poor, crippled, blind, lame, insiders, outsiders, are invited to your feast. Way to go, Jesus. And Jesus kind of surprisingly says, really? Are you so sure you will be there? It's almost alarming. And so he tells a parable to explain why he said that. He said, there's a certain man who's quite rich. You could tell it by the kind of people who he invites to his banquet and the sheer size of the thing. And he invites his friends. Now, in those days, as in ours, an invitation went out and somebody said, yes, I'll come. And then you made the plans accordingly. So that's what happens. And then when the day comes, they didn't have clocks in those days, right, as we do. And so when the food was all ready, servants would go out and say, it's time to come. And the servant goes out and says, it's ready. And the people who've been invited begin to beg off. And I want a little audience participation with me. I just want a simple thumbs up or thumbs down. I want you to evaluate the excuses people bring as to why they're not going to come. The first one is this, I have bought a field and I need to see it. Who thinks that's a good excuse for not going to a party? I see 100% thumbs down, excellent, you are all brilliant. This is a terrible excuse. If you own a field, you can look at it anytime you want, right? You can look at it before you own it, you can look at other people's fields. This is a terrible excuse. Second excuse, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to test them out. Thumbs up or thumbs down? What do you say? Thumbs down. This is a terrible excuse. It's like saying, I just bought a fleet of trucks. I have to see if they'll turn over. It's like saying, I bought a new computer system. I'll have to see if it's booting up or not. This is a terrible excuse. Here is the third one. I have married a wife. Who thinks that's a good excuse? You guys are terrible. Come on now. Honestly. Thumbs up, thumbs down. Who's up, down? See, here's the story. Women like parties too. That's number one. Number two, if you got married a week before the big feast, you knew it. When you said yes, you knew you were going to be newlyweds. So this also is a terrible excuse. These are insulting excuses. They're somehow against this host. Now, the host is not thwarted, however. He's upset. But he responds graciously, and he tells his servants to go into the town and invite lower-class people, poor, crippled, blind, and lame, to come to the banquet and enjoy the feast. And the servant who knows the master says, I already did that, and they've all come, and the place still has some room. He says, okay, I want you to go out into the countryside outside our town, total strangers, and invite enough in so that my banquet hall is full because I need to have my banquet. This is really gracious. There's no relationship. That's why he says, the master says to the servant, compel them to come in, insist, I really want them to come. Now, it's a lovely parable, but we don't have any time to bask in Jesus' generosity because he says something startling after that. He says, but none of those who were originally invited will taste my banquet. If you reject the invitation, especially after accepting it once, then you are outside. Now, the question is, and I know it's Father's Day, so some people are here with their fathers who aren't usually here. Great, and other people are away. So I'll just give you a quick note. We've been studying the parables of Jesus. And in Jesus' parables, there is almost always one person in the story who represents God and his ways. And there's almost always somebody in the story who represents disciples in the way human beings act. So again, I want you to sort of play along with me and try to see if you can tell. Who is the inviter, the one who invites all kinds of people to the banquet? Who is that? Do you know who it is? 1, 2, 3, it is God. It is God. It is God and his agents as well who do the inviting for him, prophets, priests, some of you. Jesus himself invites people. Now, a little bit tougher, who are the people who originally said yes and then make these horrible excuses. Okay, I'm not going to ask, this is a tough one, so I'm not going to ask you to call out the answer. The answer, because you'll disagree with each other, and that's not good in church. Those who were originally invited and said no represent the Jewish leaders who were so hostile to Jesus. Because they had originally said yes to God. We want to be part of the covenant. We want to obey. And then when they looked at Jesus, they said, oh, we're not so fond of his program. We don't think he follows our rules. And they rejected him. That's part two. And then how about those who are poor and crippled and blind and lame? Those would be people in Israel who were outside the covenant, didn't go to synagogue, didn't go to temple, weren't observant. And Jesus says to them, come, you can come into my presence, my banquet, celebrate my kingdom. And those who are out in the country lanes, who are far away, would represent the Gentiles, people who didn't know God at all, and who are worshiping, you know, Zeus and Hermes and all the other gods, and maybe even the emperor, and they've had no interest. And God says, Jesus says, I have a mission to the Gentiles. I have a mission to the nations. All flesh will see my salvation, says Jesus, and says the Gospel of Luke. And so this is that moment when the nations are invited to Christ. Now, this isn't just about the past, though. This is also about the present. Because you see, Jesus describes himself and discipleship for all time. And the truth of the matter is, that even today there are people who originally say or initially say yes to God and then they back off. Today, that would be people who grew up in the church and then they say, no, thank you. People who maybe went to a youth membership class and everybody was joining and they went along with the crowd, but they didn't actually believe themselves, or a little bit older, and say, well, I'm going to reject that now. Or people who maybe like Jesus, loving and tender and kind and good baby Jesus, tender Jesus, but when Jesus gives laws and talks about justice, they don't like that, and so they pull away. There are also people who join the church without really understanding. Those are people who think your Christianity is about rules, and you do this and you don't do that. And these are people who grew up in the church and heard the law, and they were baptized and catechized and sanitized for most major sins, and they have a relationship to the law, but not a relationship to Christ. And they say, oh, this law-keeping is such a drag. I want no part of this. And so they originally say yes, and then they say no. And Jesus says, if people do that, I'm going to continue to invite people to myself. Now, invitations can be a serious business. Remember when you first cared about invitations? I'm going to say for a lot of us, it was when we were teenagers and we realized, especially from a male perspective, that the weekends are for more than baseball, football, basketball. And there are actually parties and there are girls who are cute at these parties. And you hope that you have enough gold, silver, and bronze in your storehouse that you can go, but you suspect you don't have enough. But you have a friend who clearly has a lot of gold or silver, and maybe he can get you in or she can get you in, right? And so there's an age when we care a lot about invitations. Truth of the matter is, though, even though we may be older and be adults, there's still some parties that are very interesting to us. And there's still some things, some events we'd like to be invited to, and we maybe try to get in position to be invited to things. Now, here's the point that Jesus makes. There is a party whose guest list will take your breath away. And if you look at the guest list, which includes people like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Martin Luther, John Calvin, a few other luminaries. You look at that guest list and you say to yourself, wow, I have no chance of getting in. But the beautiful thing is God says, that's fine. You're invited. I want you to come into my banquet. I invite you into my house. And people's response to this varies, to be honest. 50 years ago, if you said to people, you know, the holy, righteous, and good God wants you to come into his presence as you are, a lot of people, maybe most people with a sense of sin would have said, oh, I'm unworthy, I'm too sinful, God can't really want me. And like the servants in the story, God says through his agents, says, no, no, I insist, really come in. This gospel offer is for you. Now, today it's a little bit different because we're so full of, you know, everybody gets a prize just for showing up. You get a blue ribbon till the age of 14 just for showing up. and everybody tells you how great and fabulous you are, and people think to themselves, well, you know, of course God wants to be with me. I'm fabulous. Everybody's been telling me so my whole life. Even if that's your perspective, the common thread between those two viewpoints is both sides realize God wants a relationship with people as they are. And that's a common truth. And God the Father, Jesus the Son, insist that we should have a relationship with him, not because we're good, the Bible says, but because he is gracious. And there are no terms. There's nothing you have to do in order to get in. And some people say, well, surely something's required. I have to prove myself worthy. No, no. You are accepted into God's presence by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the gospel. That is the essence of Christianity. And furthermore, somebody says, well, at least I had the good sense to believe. That's also a mistake, because faith is not meritorious. Faith doesn't look inward to itself. It looks upward to Christ in whom we believe. That, my friends, is the free offer of the gospel. But today is Father's Day, and so I need to tell a Father's Day story, and it goes like this. My daughter, my eldest daughter, was born after 20 hours of labor and 33 hours without sleep. And in case you're wondering, yes, that is a long time. And after a baby is born, it is obligatory to go to the hospital and wrap the baby in swaddling clothes and to take pictures and do some bonding things. And then, after that was all done, all the obligatory deeds were done, my wife, being a wise person, said, I'm tired, I'm going to sleep. And she fell asleep in about 8 seconds. And I decided to stay with our little one. And first of all, she had the Apgar test, and she got a 9. Way to go, Abby. 9 is a great score. And nobody ever gets a 10, they assured me. So she did as well as you can do. All right. That's my girl. And then they weighed her. And to do that, they had to take off the swaddling clothes, and she didn't like that. She cried. And then there are these blinding lights in her eyes, and they have to measure her. And she's been, you know, fetal position, very cool, all these months. And all of a sudden, she's stretched out on a cold metal table with blinding lights and alien people staring at her, and she screamed. And then, you know, they put some gel in her eyes and get the goop out of her throat and put a tube somewhere. And, you know, I'm thinking, leave her alone. Why are you torturing my child? Here, just give her to me. I'm going to run out with her. Get her away from you monsters. And I was surprised at myself. I thought, where'd this come from? I've known this girl for like 8 minutes. And I'm willing to, you know, break laws to get her out of the hospital, away from her tormentors. And I realized that I loved her. And parental love is like that. She had not done anything for me, and yet I loved her and wanted to protect her. Isn't it fascinating that the dominant image in the Bible for God's love is Father? God loves us unconditionally. He loves us apart from any merit or anything we have done for him. That's God's love. Now, if I invited my children up here for an interview, which I am most certainly not going to do, even though they are here today, they might also make a comment. And their comment might be, well, Dad, yes, yes, it's true that you love me freely, you love us freely, but there were some conditions. And those conditions included certain rules that had to be obeyed, such as always tell the truth, treat everybody with respect, and don't hit your sister unless she manifestly deserves it. Those were three of the rules. And there were other chores they had to perform, and there were rules in our house. And I would say to you that that also is a reflection of the character of God, who loves unconditionally but also has rules. The rules do not establish the relationship. We don't follow the rules in order to get a father. We follow the rules because we have a father. And if there's any father here who doesn't understand the difference, if there's any father here who thinks, I will let my children feel like they're my children if they're good enough, you've completely missed the point, and I or one of the other pastors will talk to you afterward. But if you understand that God loves first, and then there's a relationship, and then he lays obligations on his people, and you live that. I love you, my children, because I love you. There are rules in our house. You don't have to obey them to keep me as your dad. I'm always your dad, but these are the rules for our house so we can live together in peace. If you can say that, then you are following God's ways. That is truly godly or godlike parenting. And the order is essential. It's essential for believers. We obey God because he's our father, not in order to obtain a father, because he favors us and loves us, not in order to obtain his favor and love. And so it is also in the human family. This is shown in our passage. Please look at verse 26 and you will see it for yourself. Verse 25 and 26, it says, after Jesus gives this parable about coming to his banquet, there are large crowds, and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, sisters, brothers, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. He's saying, in other words, there is a cost of discipleship. He's not saying, kids, parents, that we should literally hate mom and dad or literally hate brother and sister. What he means is our love for God is so much greater that if you played the comparison game, it could, to some people, seem like you love God so much more that we could call it hate. But it's not really hate. It's a strong metaphor Jesus gives. And then the second one he gives is, take up your cross and follow me. Now, I do not want anybody to feel bad, okay? I'm not trying to humiliate anyone with what I'm going to say in the next moment. But there are probably people here today who have a cross on their person. And that cross is probably made of silver, possibly gold. And you're probably wearing it around your neck or in your ears. And you're doing so, I commend you, as a symbol of your faith. But I have to say, in Jesus' day, nobody would have thought of putting a cross on their person as a part of their jewelry. In fact, in our church, I commend that our church's cross is not too beautiful. But, you know, it's probably about, I never measured it, but it's about 9 feet, 8 feet high. And it's kind of, looks like it's floating off the ground, doesn't it? It's actually supported, of course. But it looks like it's floating about, you know, 10, 12 feet off the ground, something like that. And that's not what crosses were like in those days either. In those days, a cross was rough-hewn, splintered, hideous, an instrument of death. And Jesus, again, is using an extremely strong metaphor to make the point that we have to be willing to give up our entire life for him. Now, you may say, wait a second, you just said that the gospel is free and salvation is free and grace is free, and now you're saying we have to be willing to die for Jesus. That is correct, because once you get in a relationship with Jesus, it's a relationship. It's like parent and child, best friends, husband and wife. Once you're in a relationship, you're loyal to each other, and Jesus died for us, and we need at least in principle to be willing to die, at least to suffer for him. And I've got to tell you, that's hard for us here in the West. Now, I'm partly standing out here in the middle without the pulpit because I just get tired of the pulpit, and it's just very constricting. Also, I spilled a lot of water in the pulpit earlier. And it's going to leak through my shoes. Also, I want you to look at my clothes just a little bit. Now, the truth of the matter is, believe it or not, this is a very nice suit. It's a secondhand suit. Does that bother you? But it's a secondhand suit, but it's a really nice suit. It's a very comfortable suit. It's made of really good wool, fine woven, and it breathes, and it's a great summer suit. I have a shirt on. It's a very nice shirt. Big thread, very good thread count, lovely. Who here likes my tie? You like my tie? Yes, it's a beautiful tie. Also given to me by a wonderful person. I have shoes on, look kind of dressy, not too dressy, because people don't like it when you're too dressy. They're hard, but they kind of have a little cushioning in my heel. I am a comfortable man. My only problem is my t-shirt is a little bit bunchy, but what can you do? I'm in good shape. I'm in good shape today. I'm comfortable. In this room, the vast majority of you are very comfortable. You have comfortable clothes, a very nice padding in the pews. You're going to drive home in comfortable, air-conditioned cars. Even if you're relatively poor, you're going to sit in a comfortable house, sleep in a comfortable bed. Most days, our greatest anguish is what? Traffic jams, lower back pain, sprained your wrist, maybe a tiny bit of anxiety about something. We live comfortable lives. It is hard for us to hear what Jesus says about suffering. We hardly can understand what he's saying. I've been reading a book the last week or so called Seventh Monsoon. What do you think that's about? Take a guess. It's about the seventh monsoon. Monsoons are a whole truckload of rain. And the people who are writing this book live in India. They're missionaries, medical missionaries, take care of people with all kinds of diseases. And the place they could get has so many holes in the roof that no matter where they sleep, they are rained on every last night during the monsoons. Nonetheless, they still have to walk a mile every day to go to a well to get water, and they have to carry it on their heads, and they don't know how to do it. And, you know, women are supposed to do it, but she can't figure it out, and she goes all the way to the well and spills half the water or more and is humiliated and exhausted and doesn't have water, and so the husband goes and everybody laughs. And I'm not even mentioning the hostility to Christianity or the tropical diseases. That's suffering. We don't even know what that means. Before I came to this church, I was a professor for 17 years. Now I've been here for 10 and a half years. So I've been listening to people talk about why they join churches, because professors of theology go to church and they listen to people. I've been listening to people for 27 years about why they choose a church. And here's what I've noticed. They say things like, I joined this church because I love the children's program, youth program, music program, education program, teaching program, location, my friends. That's fine. I don't hear people talk about suffering with Christ. I've heard a couple people say, I joined this church because they needed us. That's as close as I've ever heard. I've never heard anybody say, I joined this church because I thought I could pour myself out here. I thought I could suffer in the name of Christ here. Jesus says if we really have a relationship with him, we should be willing to suffer. I need to ask you if you understand that, can embrace that. Now, Jesus tells two more parables. They're both very short that drive the point home. The first parable is that of a tower. There's a man who built a tower, Jesus says. And Jesus said, you know, before you start building a tower, today we would say a mansion, you better make sure you have money to complete it, because if you don't, everyone will laugh at you. We understand that parable. It means count the cost before you start to follow Jesus. Jesus is honest. He's not saying, look, come to me, receive free salvation, membership in my kingdom, and it will all be easy. He said, no, it'll be costly, so count the cost. The second one, and if you are willing, I'm going to ask you to look at it in your Bible or in your bulletin, is different, and we don't pay attention to it much. And it goes like this, verse 31, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. What does that mean? Remember, there's always a God figure. Who's the God figure? He's the big king, the mighty king with 20,000. Who's the little king with 10,000? That's us. And so Jesus is saying two things. He's saying on the one hand, count the cost. Don't start with me unless you plan to finish. But on the other hand, he says, count the cost of rejecting me because I'm a great king. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Follow me, count the cost, but count the cost of rejecting me, of going to war against me. Somebody may say, ooh, I don't like that parable. That's kind of intrusive. So wait a second. You're a visitor. You're coming here for your dad's sake. You didn't want to be here. But you're objecting. You're saying, I don't really like a God who's like that. I would rather have a God who, you know, if I want to have a good relationship with him, that's cool. But if I want to ignore him, that should be cool too. I want a deist God. I want an Epicurean God who makes the world, makes the clock, winds it up, and leaves and says, here, there are materials here by which you can fashion your happiness. That's the kind of God I want, you may be thinking. I understand that. Let me ask you a question. Do you have anybody in your family who isn't the way you would like them to be? Anybody know that? Does wanting them to be different change them? It does not. So too, wishing that God were different doesn't make God different. You may say, well, I wish God didn't really care, but he does. God is just and holy and righteous and good and personal and engaged. And so we can't just say, well, you know, I wish God didn't care and so he doesn't care. He does care. And you have to choose whether you will heed the invitation, pay the price, be a disciple, or not. This is the dual truth of the gospel. The offer is free. Salvation by grace through faith through Christ alone. No works in advance. But if you're in a relationship, then you are in a relationship. And you need to follow him. He loves you and has given himself for you, and we should give ourselves to him. Let's pray together. Hey, Father, I do pray that we would hear the call, the beautiful call that goes out to everybody, to people who gave up on you and gave up on the church a long time ago, people who are far away, no interest, people who think their lives are like the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. God wouldn't be interested in me, but Lord, you are. You've invited every kind of person, religious people, irreligious people, insiders, outsiders. To yourself, we thank you for that, that there's no condition in advance. Your love is fatherly. But Lord, after a relationship, I pray that we would know and by your grace live like people in a relationship, following you, loving you, even willing to suffer for you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.